John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, 'He who comes after me is really greater than me because he existed before me.' Even I didn't recognize him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be made known to Israel. John testified, 'I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove, and it rested on him.' Even I didn't recognize him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit coming down and resting is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this one is God's Son.'" The next day, John was standing again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus walking along, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard what he said, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he asked, "What are you looking for?" They said, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He replied, "Come and see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two disciples who heard what John said and followed Jesus was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. And he led him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. May God help us to ponder this word from Holy Scripture today. This week has been an interesting week for me and some of the conversations I have been encountering along the way. Early this week, I met with some longtime friends that I don't get to see very often anymore, and we had dinner in the city. And since we met in church, and we all continue to still go to church, various churches, inevitably our conversation often comes around to, where are you at in your faith? What's going on in your spiritual life? What's grounding you these days? And as it turns out, and it should be this way, our beliefs have changed considerably throughout the years. And it's interesting to see where we have landed today, each of us. In the course of our conversation, though, one of my friends seemed a little bit agitated about this question. It turns out that last Sunday she had gone to church and she'd been sitting in one of the pews there. And as it happens, of course, the minister is looking around and the minister's eyes land on her as the minister said, I don't know whether it was a he or she, said, it seemed to go directly to her, "Do you believe in God?" And she had a crisis of faith on the spot. Because she had to admit to herself in that moment that no, she did not believe in God. At least the God that you're talking about. I no longer believe in that God. And her heart sank. And she went home in a bit of a tailspin and said to her husband, "I've lost my faith. I don't know where to go now. I don't know what to do." Her notions about God have changed so dramatically. She no longer believes in that external, paternalistic, interventionist God who works on our behalf to bring the world or our lives to that glorious storybook perfect ending. Later in the week, I was visiting with a member of this congregation when they asked me a question about the United Church minister who is undergoing a rather public inquiry as to her suitability as a minister. As in recent years, she has written about and proclaimed her faith stance as an atheist, even as she continues to minister in the United Church. If you read The Observer or sometimes listen to the news or some commentaries out there, You will know something about Reverend Greta Vosper, who has stirred up some controversy within the church and in the public as she continues to be a minister in the United Church and in a congregation in Toronto. But the congregation member from here was questioning her place in the United Church, as she too had doubts as to whether she belonged, as she as well no longer believes in that external God who lives in somewhere we call heaven and is a benevolent, miracle-wielding deity who listens to our prayers and intervenes personally in world affairs. Increasingly, I am encountering faithful churchgoers who are questioning their beliefs and are experiencing doubts about God and the beliefs that they have grown up with, or at least accepted as true for most of their lives. This crisis of faith and belief is causing people to leave the church or to stay away in huge numbers. As we in the church struggle to remain relevant and viable in an increasingly secular society. What does the church offer anymore to those who seek a spirituality that meets their deepest soul needs, yet who can no longer ascribe to traditional formulations of the Christian faith? What does the church offer to those who seek a sense of belonging and purpose and yet find it so hard to sit in churches that continue to espouse traditional theology that no longer fits their worldview? Some I know and I've spoken to continue to attend because they need a place to be in community and serve the greater good. They sit quietly, and I know this because they tell me this too, and discard most of what the preacher says, trying to find even some little nugget of truth that they can hold on to. Or they sit and they daydream through the sermon. Even people who bleed do that. But they sometimes just tune it out, and the hymns, because they can no longer consent to them theologically, knowing even as they sit there that there are others in the congregation who continue to subscribe to those traditional faith tenets, and they're respectful of that. One of the trickiest tasks of the preacher today is to navigate those waters, that fine line between traditional formulations of the Christian faith, which many hold dear, and yet challenge a congregation to tackle those beliefs and deepen their understanding of the Christian tradition, to encourage people to express their doubts and to struggle with concepts that no longer ring true for them. I see my role most of the time as somebody who challenges, but does not tell you what to believe. Encourages you to ask yourself those deeper questions. This is the nature of growth in our faith, to dig deeply into what we believe and explore what it is that we understand our faith to mean for us. We need to learn how to practice and express our faith in ways that are authentic and meaningful for us. Christianity will only be as relevant as those who seek to make it fresh and attractive to those who are outside of our doors and looking in. We live out our faith not only when we practice it openly, but when we can articulate it to those who are seeking or curious or questioning their own beliefs. Will what we say about what we believe give life to those who are seeking a deeper spiritual experience? Part of being Christian, we have been taught, is our ability to articulate clearly our own faith to others. Can we do that? To share what and why we believe and live as we do. This week, as my friends struggled with understanding their faith or lack thereof, and their place in the church, I wondered how we as a church are doing at expressing a centuries-old tradition that has less and less appeal to the Western world. Would what we have to say be life-giving to our friends and family and to young people today if we shared our beliefs and practices with them? It also challenged me, as it often does when I'm writing a sermon, to dig deeper into my own beliefs and what I would share. And here's what I would say today. If my faith and my work here depended on believing in an external, all-powerful, intervening God who has served, as the tradition goes, who is served by an army of angels in a place called heaven, and oversees a huge household of human souls who still has time to listen to our prayers and intervene in this world, I too wouldn't have a place in the church. For that is no longer what I believe, and it does not ring true for me. For others, it does. And I so honor people's beliefs because it grounds them, it strengthens them, it gives them comfort and courage to be Christians and to keep on going. Thank God, and I do thank God, that the United Church encourages the questioning of our faith, to ask the deep questions and to wrestle with what we believe. We are not considered a creedal church. We have no creeds. We use them. But we're not a creedal church who forces assent to a particular belief or a particular formula. The United Church simply asks us to be seekers on a faith journey. So as we launch into this new year, as I read the gospel message today, I was compelled to wrestle with this concept of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist has been baptizing people by the Jordan River when Jesus shows up and John sees him and looks at him and points to him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the next day, there he is again out by the river baptizing with two of his disciples when Jesus walks by. And again, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And with that, John's disciples picked up and followed Jesus. Several years ago, in what I would call my evangelical phase, someone gave me a book written by a fellow named Calvin Miller. The book was called The Singer, a brilliant book written well, but written in poetry. And in it, the character, simply called The Singer, said and did Christ-like things that drew people to him to start singing the song that he was singing. It was a lovely story. But the story itself reached its climax when the singer was executed by people who wished to stop his song, wished to stop him from singing. Of course, the story itself was a thinly veiled allegory of Jesus' life, but what most captured me in the description of his life was actually the description of his death. For at that very moment of his death, time stopped. Well, not exactly stopped. All time coalesced into that one moment when the singer died. And like a swirling cosmic cloud, all of the sins of all people of all time were absorbed into the life of the singer in that moment. All of the sins of the past and all of the sins of the present and all of the sins of the future in that one moment came together, and they all were absorbed into the singer's life. And time itself was rebooted or reset, so to speak, with the singer having taken on the sin of the world and carried it off forever. That image was a powerful one for me for a long time, for that's the image of Christ that I carried with me. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All sin for all time is banished from the world. In time, though, I moved away from that understanding for a number of reasons, even though it was such a compelling and comforting image. Because I thought, just imagine if it were actually true that Jesus did take on the sin of the world. If Jesus decided to sacrifice his life to take away all of our sins, everyone would be free of the consequences of sin. Nice thought. The consequences usually being some kind of version of people being doomed to a life in purgatory or hell. If it were true, if Christ could truly take everyone's sin upon himself, then we'd all have a great time going to heaven. Everyone who had ever lived. Because I couldn't imagine that the Lamb would only take on some people's sin. If he could take it all on, he would take it all on. No strings attached. No belief, no response required. If God was the God of our traditional beliefs, then God could do this. Send a sacrificial lamb on our behalf to take away all of our sin. But the cracks started to show up for me in this theology. Because I started to think, if that really was Jesus' purpose, then why was there so much sin still in the world? Either he did take away our sin at that time, or he didn't. And it didn't seem to me like he did. Or, in fact, it was delayed, which didn't make any sense because that would have made his death unnecessary. Secondly, I wondered then if that was his purpose and he came and he did that, why did then he come and teach and preach and heal and confront the powers in this world, act in this world, attempt to turn over religious systems and powerful systems in this world if he was destined to take away the sin of everything anyway? There would be no point for him to have a worldly ministry. And finally, why would Christianity, or any religious system for that matter, be necessary to help people, to organize people, to live a particular system of thought and belief and ministry, if God has already taken care of everything? Why did we need that? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yet Jesus did not seem particularly concerned with any other world. He seemed particularly concerned with this one. How we live now, how we treat our neighbor and our enemies and ourselves. He confronted the powers of this world, not of another, as if his purpose was to change the world through teaching and preaching and love and healing rather than taking away our sin. It began to make more sense. He was trying to transform us now, here, in this world. Then I discovered something else. There is a Greek word in that sentence, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Greek word is eiro, eiro, which usually is translated as takes away. But it has another meaning in Greek. In fact, it has a dominant meaning in Greek, which means to raise up, to elevate, to lift up. And the passage then took on a whole new meaning. Look, the Lamb of God who brings to our attention, who raises up the sin of the world. In other words, Jesus was the one who makes evident or points out the sin of the world, this world. And then he went on through his ministry to show us how to address it. If his purpose was solely to take away the sin of the world, he didn't need to heal or teach or preach anything to anybody else. He simply had to take away the sin of the world in himself. But if his ministry was to lift up and address the sin of the world, to bring healing and hope to the world, then his ministry on earth had some purpose, and so did the ministry of every disciple who followed him. We all have purpose. Because the scripture goes on to tell us in the final part of our scripture today that John's disciples left him to go and follow Jesus to where he's staying and spend time with him. Andrew, a follower of John, even goes to find his brother Simon. He is so convicted by this man to come as well. And Jesus takes one look at Simon and renames him Cephas, or Peter, saying, "You are the rock on which the church will be built. You are the rock on which ministry will take place." Jesus called disciples for the purpose of addressing the ills of this world, for bringing hope and healing to this world, to transform through love and justice and deep compassion for people who suffer and are downtrodden in this world. This is why I am a follower of Jesus. He exemplifies who I can be, who we can all be, people of the way of Christ, seeking to lift up the sins of the world and address them in ways that bring healing and wholeness and harmony to the world through the power of God who courses through all life. Perhaps as we seek to articulate our own faith in meaningful ways, we can begin to live it in a world deeply in need of spiritual nurture and grounding. Not concerned with another life somewhere else. This year, as we live out our faith, may we too follow the Lamb of God who lifts up the sin of the world and then gives us ways to move away from it for the sake of abundant life. We take a moment now for reflection and contemplation. If you have something you want to